All right, Acts chapter number 18, I believe we left off in verse number 6. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 6. Now, what I gave you last week, we dealt with the fact of the historical and doctrinal emphasis in the book of Acts is God presenting Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah to the Jewish people again. That's one reason Luke, as the author of the book, is so historical. And you also notice that in the book of Luke as well, how he's very detailed on how he lays out the chronological history of things in the book of Luke. So in Acts, it's the same thing. And what you'll notice in Acts chapter 7, you have the Jews at Jerusalem basically say, no, we don't want Jesus. Acts chapter 13, in Asia Minor, they say, no, we don't want the risen Messiah. Acts chapter 18, here in Europe, Paul finally says, okay, I'm done with you, I'll go to the Gentiles. And then when you get to Acts chapter number 28, in Rome, he says to those Jews that, of course, Rome is the epicenter of the world at that point, he says, henceforth salvation has gone to the Gentiles and they will hear it. So that's why you see all of the signs, wonders, and miracles in the book of Acts, because God manifests himself by way of signs, wonders, and miracles to convince the Jewish people that he's the risen Messiah. So after the Jews reject Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah, those signs, wonders, and miracles disappear. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that the whole entire Pentecostal charismatic movement is a fraud. It's not real. And you say, why? Because those signs, wonders, and miracles ceased after the first century, after the apostolic age, when the Jewish people as a nation, as a corporate collective group, said no to the risen Christ. And so you understand that, you see that in some other passages. Paul, before he dies, he leaves Trophimus at Miletum sick, whereas Paul used to have the gift of healing. He tells Timothy to use wine for his stomach's sake and often infirmities. So we understand these things, and the Bible tells us, as we're going to see here in Acts chapter 19, the miracle of tongues, which is always a language. It's not gibberish, glossolalia, where people just start, you know, running off at the mouth. Tongues in the Bible is always a literal language. It may be an unknown language, but it's always a language. And the Bible says that tongues are a sign for those who believe not. And so we'll see that here as we go through this passage. All right, Acts chapter 18. So he says in verse 6, I'm clean, henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. If it joins hard to the synagogue, that means it's right up next to it. So he's probably somebody that helped build the synagogue. It's probably who, you know, he had a big part in building those synagogues. And the synagogues are something that kind of arose during the in between the Testaments, the intertestamental period. You won't find synagogues in the Old Testament. Synagogues are little houses of worship, basically, for the Jews to come together and read the scriptures and so forth. And this guy obviously had a big influence with the synagogue. His house is right next to it. Verse 8, here's another guy. And Crispus, you probably have some references to Corinthians. He mentions Crispus. The chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Paul is still here at Corinth, and a lot of the Jews reject the message, 5 and 6, but you have some that do receive the message, and one of them is Crispus here. He's a chief ruler of the synagogue, so he's a Jew, and he believes on the Lord, he's converted, and notice that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So when you read 1 Corinthians, that's obviously a letter that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth. And the church is getting its starting here in Acts chapter number 18 with these conversions here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, this is what I want you to notice here. Come down to verse, look down in verse number 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus, there's the guy we just read about, and Gaius, read about him in Romans, he mentions him. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, because I know not, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So what you want to notice here in Acts 18 is you have this order that takes place. Paul's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and people believe, and then they're baptized. Notice this in that order. And Paul baptized some of these people. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, some people try to claim that Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, that he's saying, I don't believe in water baptism. Paul not only believed in water baptism, he did water baptize people. So baptism is a valid thing. And Paul baptized the Corinthians while he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Now what he's saying there, come over to John chapter number 4. I think it's pretty evident what's going on here. Look in John chapter either 4 or 3. Come over to John chapter 3. I think it's pretty evident what he's saying. He's saying, I'm basically an evangelist, I'm a missionary. I'm not coming here to set up a church and as a pastor be baptizing people all the time. That wasn't Paul's main thing. Look over here in John chapter number 3. You see it here with the Lord Jesus. John chapter number 3, come down to verse 22. John chapter 3, look down in 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John was not cast into prison. All right, now come all the way down to chapter 4, verse number 1. So we see Jesus is baptizing people, and John's also baptizing. And so some of the Pharisees, they try to put a schism in between Christ and John. Verse number 1 of chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, look at the parenthesis in verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. In other words, Jesus himself is not doing all the baptisms. His disciples are carrying that out, but it's still saying that Jesus is actually baptizing. So when Paul says he sent me not to baptize, he's not saying he didn't baptize. As a matter of fact, he gives you a couple of names of people that he did baptize. But the idea is that his whole thing is not, we're going to set up this baptismal thing where we can just get everybody baptized. The main thrust of what Paul did was to preach the gospel. And that ought to be the main thrust of what we do as well. Baptism is after this. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter if you got baptized. There are going to be a lot of people in hell that were baptized in Baptist churches. Just because you're a Baptist doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You can be baptized in a Baptist church and bust hell wide open. You have to believe, and then you're baptized. But you'll see that order all throughout the book of Acts here. Come back to Acts chapter number 18. So this is the Corinthian church getting started. And it starts with the chief ruler of the synagogue, and then many Corinthians believe and are baptized. Verse number 9, Acts chapter 18, verse number 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So it's similar to when he was over at Antioch. He stays there a year and a half teaching the Bible. Now this is where the church in the modern age has dropped the ball. People believe and they're baptized, but they don't get any of this. There are Baptists sitting in Baptist churches that could not tell you what I just told you about belief and baptism following conversion and couldn't give you any Bible verses. There are Baptists who would tremble in their shoes if a Jehovah's Witness came to their door because they couldn't argue with them. And I'm not saying you should argue with them, but they wouldn't know any verses. They wouldn't know how to defend their faith. They don't know anything. They might be good people. They might tithe. They might attend church. They might go to social events. But as far as knowing the Bible, they couldn't beat themselves out of a wet paper bag. And this is where the ball has been dropped, because if you don't have the foundation of knowing the Bible, what kind of relationship can you build on that? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the foundation's got to be Jesus Christ, and then you have to build on that foundation. Paul's there a year and a half teaching the Word of God among them. And so that's very important. That's why we try to put an emphasis on teaching the Bible. And you've got to learn. The Bible says it's a command. Study to show thyself approved unto God. But here's the thing, and it's the curse of the modern age in which we are. People are not really interested in truth. They're interested in experience. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. If somebody stands up and starts telling you something, what you want to know is what he went through and how it's going to help you. And I don't look at it that way. I want trying to find out what the guy says. I don't care anything about the guy. I'm just trying to feed off of what the guy's telling me. But people don't think that way now. It's all about experience. I like the church because they have a great music program. The music makes me feel good inside. I feel loved. I feel accepted. I'm having a good time. This is fun. This is exciting. Where's your Bible verses to back that up? Are you going to church for truth? Or are you going to church to have fun? What's the point behind it? And so the idea is that we should teach the Word of God. And I'm not against programs, and we're going to have our homecoming service. We're going to have some food out here, and of course we'll, you know, stay far enough apart where you don't spit on my food, and I won't spit on your food. But I mean, you know, we're going to have some fellowship, and there's nothing wrong in doing some of that stuff. I believe in that. But the only reason you come to church is for the social gathering and the atmosphere, why don't you just go join some other kind of club? I mean, you should be coming here because you want the Bible. You're hungry for learning the Scriptures. And that should be the main thrust. That's why we have what they call Sunday school, where you teach. And that idea. So you see it in the Bible. It's a pretty evident pattern that you notice. We saw it when Paul was at Antioch. We see it now when he's at Corinth. And verse number 11, a year and a half teaching the Word of God. Verse number 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So these Jews from back in verse number 5 who didn't like the truth, they start stirring up stuff and they make insurrection. Here's the thing you got to realize, okay, in history. Christianity is brand spanking new. It's the new kid on the block. Judaism has already been accepted by a lot of the Roman authorities, and they're allowing the Jews to have their synagogues. As long as they keep them under thumb, they're allowing them to do their thing. But when you begin to have Jews that convert to Christianity, of course that takes away the prestige, that takes away the money, that takes away the power from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the other religious Jews. So they get upset really quick. And then some of the pagans get upset and they get on board because they realize when Paul starts preaching, people quit buying all the idols, all the little trinkets, all the little angels and the cherubs and the little crosses and all that. Well, they wouldn't have crosses, but all the little stuff that they would have because they worshipped idols. When people got converted, they realized these are just false gods. We don't need this stuff. So when Paul was there, it really caused a big problem as far as the commerce went in a pagan city as well. So they had reason to join up with the Jews to persecute the Christians. And so these guys get together and they bring Paul up to the judgment seat. Verse 13, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Speaking of the Old Testament law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names, and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So Paul got a good hearing in that sense. You have a judge that says, look, you're a Jew, and here's what I'm about to bring out, because you're going to see it in the next few verses. Paul was a Jew, and he was also doing things culturally at that time. He actually had a Nazarite vow on him, and he went and already shaved his head. We're going to see that. So he's doing things according to the Old Testament law in order to try to fit in with those Jewish people. So here's this Gentile who says, look, you're a Jew, you're saying this. This guy's a Jew, he's saying that. Y'all just need to go figure this out yourselves. And he's like, you know, leave me alone with this. Verse number 16, he drave him from the judgment seat. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. In other words, he didn't even get involved with it. You read about Sosthenes over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. He's mentioned as one of the converts there. And so he got converted, and of course, they didn't take too kindly to it, and they took him and they beat him for his faith. Verse 18, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Chenera, for he had a vow." Now, we don't have time to turn to it. Back in Numbers chapter number 6, it talks about the Nazarite vow. And if somebody had a Nazarite vow and they came in contact with something unclean, or they had to go to a funeral service or different types of things, they would have to shave off their hair. And so that may be what Paul had done. Maybe he is realizing that he's been around unclean things, or for testimony's sake. Remember, he's still trying to win these Jews. He's thinking, okay, they know I've been around a lot of Gentiles. I've been preaching to a lot of these Gentiles, so I'm going to shave my head and I'm going to go in here and try to find some inroad here with these Gentiles. Notice Priscilla and Aquila. We mentioned them back in the first part of the chapter. They were Jews that had been exiled out of Rome there, and they had met up with the Apostle Paul. They were believers as well. So Paul is with them, and he had shaven his head there. Verse number 19, "And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there." That's Aquila and Priscilla. "But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." There he is again. When he goes somewhere, he goes first into the synagogue, he goes after the Jews, then he goes to the Gentiles. Verse 20, "When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not." Notice that those Jews have accepted him. So he's done certain things to where he's gaining some inroads with them, where they're listening to him. And he's not, you know, walking in there with a pork chop. You know, that would be very offensive to a Jew, or walking in there with strips of bacon saying, "Hey, you know, we're free in Christ, we can eat anything." No, he's going in there and he's obeying those. Because you have to realize the Old Testament law was so part of the integral part of the culture of the Jews that all the things they ate, how they dressed, the people they hung around, that was all part of their religion. And so it would kind of be like you say, "I'm going to be a missionary to the Amish." The only way you could be a missionary to the Amish is to become an Amish. And of course, if you did, you have to deny your faith. I mean, if you know anything about Amish, they teach salvation by works. But that'd be a hard thing to do. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's taking on some of these Jewish things in order to try to win the Jews. He said over in one place, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." You heard the story of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, how that he let his hair grow and he started wearing Chinese clothes. He tried to fit in with the Chinese culture to win those people. That's kind of how Paul is doing here. The Bible is not a, Christianity is not an American religion. Mormonism might be and Jehovah's Witness might be, but Christianity is not an American religion. And so the idea, "Well, I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to take patriotism and democracy over to another country." Patriotism, as far as that, and democracy is not in the Bible. That's not Christianity. That's politics. And so Paul, he's going in their culture, trying to reach their culture, and he's not trying to take one culture and force it down and to another culture. Verse number 20, "When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. Notice he mentions, "if God will." I'll give you this verse real quick out of James. And that's how we ought to be. When we do things, a lot of times we're very imperative in our statements. James chapter number 4, here it is. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what is on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." In other words, Lord willing. I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Like Brother Peacock says, Lord willing and the church don't rise. The Lord comes back and we ain't doing nothing tomorrow. We're going up. So everything's dependent on the Lord's will. So sometimes, you know, we get into this thing. So Paul, he's got this attitude. Look, I'll come back and see you if the Lord wills. Because sometimes the Lord changes things around. And you have plans to do something and the Lord says, this is not how it's going to go. And things get changed. And so that's a good attitude to keep. And then it would help us with our mindset, I think, not to be so stressed when we can't, especially if you're a perfectionist and you like to have everything so-so, you've got to lighten up and say, okay, sometimes the Lord changes things, and there's nothing you can do about it. So just say, if the Lord will, this is my plan, but if not, we'll just go with the flow. All right, so he leaves from Ephesus, verse number 21. Verse 22, and when he had launched at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, verse 22, it doesn't give you a lot of detail, but there's an implication when you go to chapter 22 of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but the implication is that he goes to Jerusalem. And that going up is not always, as far as geography goes, as far as the north, south, east, west. It's oftentimes as far as the landscape goes. I guess that is geography. Is that correct? Dealing with height? I don't know how you would say that. Topography. There you go, Brother Jeff. Thank you. The topography of the land. A lot of times it'll mention going up to Jerusalem. And they may be going south on a map, but they're going up because they're ascending up. Jerusalem is up on a high level, a plateau. And so I think what happens here in verse number 22, he's actually going up to the church at Jerusalem. And then he comes back down to Antioch. If you have a map in your Bible of the journeys of Paul, you're getting toward the end of that second journey. Because in verse number 23, he starts the third missionary journey. Verse number 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That's the beginning, verse number 23, of the third missionary journey. And you probably have a map in the back of your Bible, and it shows you that journey starting from Antioch. Then he goes all up into that region of Galatia right there under the Black Sea region, all up in there. And you can trace that in your Bible maps there. So that's the third missionary journey on foot. Verse number 24, Acts 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now this is interesting to note here, this Alexandria. I've given you this before a few times. But when you study the book of Acts and you notice some of these cities, you want to make note of these cities. And it's interesting especially to make note of two cities in the Bible. One of them is Antioch of Syria. And the other is Alexandria, Egypt. And they're both mentioned in Scripture several times. Early on in the book of Acts, and then other places like here, we have Alexandria mentioned again. And we just read about Antioch. Antioch has a church there during Paul's missionary journeys. And it's a great missionary hub. They send out preachers and teachers from Antioch. And it's the place, Acts chapter 11, where disciples were first called Christians. This has a very, a positive connotation to it. Antioch's a good place in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when you study biblical criticism and you study the history of the Bible translations, Greek manuscripts, lectionaries, all that kind of stuff, you'll find that the Syrian manuscripts, like later on down the road when the Byzantine Empire was big, you have a lot of these manuscripts, and they call them Byzantine texts or Syrian-type texts. That's the majority of all the Greek manuscripts. About 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts come from this region. And 99% of those match the King James Bible. About 2% of manuscripts come out of this area, and they're behind all the new versions. NIV, New American Standard Bible, RSV, all that stuff. And they come predominantly out of Alexandria, Egypt, because you've heard of the great library of Alexandria. You've heard of, if you study anything about history, Alexandria is a big place in history. But what you're going to find when you read, if you just say, okay, I want to see what the Bible says about these places, just in passing, let's look at Luke the historian. You're going to find a positive mention in here, and you're going to find negative with Alexandria. And here's another case in point. Here we have Apollos. He comes from Alexandria, and he doesn't have his doctrine right. So it's a crazy thing. And when you begin to look at this, you say, okay, if I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to have any type of biblical basis for my, what they call criticism of the Bible, or you know, just looking at Bible manuscripts, am I going to take manuscripts that come out of Antioch or manuscripts that come out of Egypt? Egypt always has a bad connotation in the Bible. He called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus went down to Egypt as a baby. He called his son out of Egypt. Here you have a guy coming out of Egypt. Of course, you've heard of the apostate Jew Philo. I say, of course, you probably haven't. But there's an apostate Jew called Philo that a lot of the philosophies and so forth come from, who was alive at this time. You have Apollos that's trained down at Alexandria, and he doesn't have his doctrine right. So why am I going to mess with manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, especially when they're not in the majority? You say, well, the greatest biblical minds and great scholars tell us to follow that. What other doctrines do these great scholars believe in? Talk about experience. You know, why don't somebody say, let me find out what this guy believes? Then you realize, oh, they're really liberal in their beliefs. They don't believe Jesus walked on water. They don't believe the Red Sea actually parted. These are the people that are telling you the Bible's not inspired. These are people telling you the King James Bible's no good when you trace it back to the source. I'm not talking about the little pastors that don't have a clue sitting in the church. I'm talking about the guys who write the books the pastors read. And they're going out of here because that's where the devilment comes from. The devil always operates in higher education. So how do you know that? The very first time he shows up on the earth, he tries to get Eve a degree. Right? She's a woman created underneath Adam. That's in the Bible, right? Adam first, then the woman is made second. She's underneath Adam. And Satan says, you can be as gods. You can go, bump. How do you do that? Knowledge. Education. You say, what is that? In the modern, the last 10 to 20 years, it's been nothing but a marketing ploy to make a lot of money. Get somebody in high school to go into $20,000 to $30,000, $50,000 of debt, they get a job not even making half that much. It's all about this. You can go out and you can learn how to weld, you can learn how to do AC work, learn how to build, learn how to do whatever, and you can make more money than getting $20,000, $30,000, $50,000. Some of these doctors, they have $300,000 and $400,000 of debt. And then it takes them how many years to pay it off? But, you know, education is, you got to be educated. Yeah. Bob Jones Sr. said, education without salvation is damnation. Amen. That's right. And he was the founder of a college. All right, Acts chapter number 18. So here's this guy, Apollos. Let's find out about Apollos. Who is he? Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, we read about the Corinthians. Some of them said, I was saved under Apollos. Some of them said, I was saved under Paul. So Apollos turns out to be a good guy, but at first he's got some problems. Notice in verse number 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now that's a great passage there. That shows you that, number one, you can be fervent and you can be genuine and you can be wrong. There's some good people that are genuinely wrong. And they may be excited, they might be zealous, they might be convinced. You can be convinced of something and be mistaken. It's amazing to me, the human mind, how people can be so twisted and turned sideways. And you can believe a lot of things if you really want to believe things. And so you have to be real careful, because the devil obviously works as a spirit of the air and tries to convince people of things. That's why we have to go back to the Bible and we have to calibrate everything to the Scriptures. Okay, so he's instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice that he knows only the baptism of John. So Aquila and Priscilla, they take him aside and they expound some things to him. Now come back to John chapter number 1. And notice the baptism of John, the purpose of it. Apollos is a Jew, and he is speaking regarding the Scriptures and so forth, but if he knows only the baptism of John, he's following the ministry of John. Look in John chapter number 1. Come down to verse... Let's see, go to verse They're asking John about his baptism, verses 23, 24, 25. Why baptizest thou then? Verse number 25. Come down to verse number 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, speaking of Christ, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now you also know that, come over to Matthew chapter number 3, notice something about John's baptism. So he's manifesting Christ to Israel. What does that mean? Well, to manifest is to make known. So if you make something known, you manifest it. You bring it to light. And so Jesus Christ as the Messiah was being presented by John to the nation of Israel. And John was letting them know that the Messiah has come. And so he was baptizing in water to manifest Christ to Israel. That's why it's called the baptism of John. So we talk about the baptism of John, and then we're going to talk about Christian baptism. Notice here in Matthew chapter number 3, verse number 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so he's preaching, and the gospel that he's preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And notice primarily what it deals with. The first part of verse number 2, repent ye. Now come on down, the Pharisees come to him in verse number 7. Actually, back up, if you will, to verse number 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, you don't get saved by confessing your sins. I hope you know that. Because I guarantee you, you hadn't confessed all of them. People say, well, I told the Lord everything I did wrong, and I said, please forgive me, now I'm going to heaven. If you could go to heaven just for confessing all your sins, there's a lot of people, well, nobody would be in heaven. You can't remember every sin you ever done. I guarantee you there are sins you've committed that you didn't even know there were sins when you got saved. And you found out later on, you're reading the Bible, you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was wrong. You mean wanting something that's not mine is a sin? Like when they show an ad on TV and there's a new shotgun or a new dress or whatever your vice is and you want it and it's not yours? That's called covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Did you confess that one? What about gluttony as we get ready for Thanksgiving? I mean, you go on and on and on. Gossip, lust, envy, bitterness. I mean, you get through all those things. So you want to understand that. We're dealing with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And notice when the Pharisees come, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse number 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Okay? So what you want to understand about John's baptisms is that it is a baptism of repentance. Okay? A person has to repent and turn to the Messiah as a Jew. That's the whole purpose of John's baptism. All right, come back to Acts chapter number 18. Let's get through this with Apollos. And then we've got to get into chapter 19 real quick because it ties everything in together. That's all that Apollos knew was the baptism of John. So Aquila and Priscilla, they take unto him and they explain some things. Hey, Christ has come, and he has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. The gospel we're preaching is not a physical, visible kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We're not trying to set up some kind of kingdom on earth now. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to set up a spiritual kingdom. So they're explaining all this stuff to him. Verse number 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he took Isaiah 53 maybe. You know, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. And he showed, hey, this is Jesus Christ. He came, he died on the cross. He took Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, hey, that's what Christ said on the cross. And he showed from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, the Messiah prophesied is fulfilled as Jesus Christ. And he was a great person to do that because he was a Jew and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Bible. All right, come to chapter 19. We've got to get into this just a little bit to get through this thing with John's baptism. Verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, it mentions Apollos here, I believe, because there's a connection between Apollos and these certain disciples. Verse number 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, just like Apollos. They had come so far but hadn't went any further. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of what? Repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So notice these are Jewish disciples, verse number 3. They were baptized unto John's baptism. You say, how do you know they were Jewish disciples? Because that's the only people John baptized. No Gentile was baptized under John's ministry. None of the early disciples were Gentiles. They're all Jews. These are Jews. That's why you find tongues popping up in verse number 6. Because tongues is always assigned to the Jew, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22. Now, the difference in John's baptism and what we call Christian baptism is that Christian baptism looks back to regeneration. John's baptism looked back to repentance. That's not to say that a person, when they trust Christ, they don't repent. But the idea that you're confessing your sins and now you're following a Jewish Messiah to set up a political kingdom on the earth is not what you did to get saved. That's what people did when they followed John. They said, okay, there's coming a guy that's going to overthrow Caesar. I'm on board. I'll do this. There's coming a new king. Yeah, I'll follow him. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. I'm ready to join that kingdom. Let's get rid of... You know, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. That's a political guy. Simon. Zelotes. So that's John's baptism. Baptism of repentance. Obviously, they're following Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that has to do with looking back on your conversion, being buried with Him by baptism, wherein you're risen to walk in newness of life. The old man goes down, the new man comes up. And so that looks back on regeneration. All right, come back to Acts 19 in just a few more minutes here. I want to cover some of this. He mentions, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now come back to John chapter number 7. And notice that prior to John chapter number 7, prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit was not given in the same sense that He's given now. The fact that the Holy Spirit comes permanently inside the believer and seals the believer did not take place prior to the crucifixion. So you can say these people are disciples, and here's where people get mixed up. I've told you this before, especially if you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to read all this stuff about being a disciple and being a follower of Jesus. And you can't make that synonymous with being saved. As a matter of fact, Peter is a disciple. I think everybody would say amen. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What do you mean when you're converted? You hadn't been converted yet? Well, he didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead and Peter didn't believe it. You mean somebody's a Christian if they don't believe in the resurrection? Of course not. So you have to understand this idea of discipleship that you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not necessarily carry with it the same connotation that we take from it, just like in Acts chapter number 11, the disciples are later on called Christians. And so you can have the idea from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, somebody can be a quote-unquote follower of Christ and be a disciple and then quit following Christ and not be a disciple and not be a believer. If you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in this day and age in which we live, you are eternally saved. There's nothing you can do that can cancel that out. You can quit coming to church. By the way, a disciple of Jesus Christ in this age comes to church, reads their Bible, tells people about Christ, takes their money out of their pocket, puts it in the plate. Amen. There are some disciplines that a Christian does. You can be saved and not participate in that. There are saved people that are not even coming to church, not because of the COVID, but just because they're using it as an excuse. I mean, there are saved people that are just sitting on their blessed assurance and they're going to heaven. They might pop the top off of Budweiser every now and again. They are not a disciple. They are backslidden Christians, and they're going to heaven. Disciples are called Christians. The term Christian is used so loose now, it's not biblical at all. A Christian is a disciple. There are saved people that aren't living Christian lives. You've got to separate belief from discipleship. The thief on the cross, he believes, right? He never can become a disciple. He dies on the cross. So when you get all confused, if you try to mix the two together, look in John chapter 7, verse number 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had to die and rise again from the dead before the Holy Spirit can be given, like we experience the Holy Spirit today. So these people were disciples, but they had not been, quote-unquote, converted. They didn't understand the full message of Christ and His redemption. And then you notice they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now come back to Acts 19 real quick, and we'll stop with this. One more place real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul lays his hands on these people. And these are Jews that were already disciples and had been baptized under John's baptism, but they hadn't been baptized by Peter, obviously, from Acts 2. And they're now finding out about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they have hands laid on them, and they speak in tongues. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 real quick. Look in verse number 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but for them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them that believe. Look in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, you have both things taking place. Both signs, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. And so you have a situation where, like I told you before, you never see tongues in the book of Acts without a Jew being present. And you have an unbelieving Jew that's able to see, okay, they've got the Holy Spirit. How do we know they have the Holy Ghost? Because the same thing that happened to them is what happened in Acts chapter number 2 when the Holy Spirit came down. They spoke in other languages. And then you have believers there that are convinced that these Jews have truly trusted Christ because they prophesy. And so you have both signs for both situations there. And by the way, these groups that take Acts 19:6 and try to build a whole doctrine off of one verse, I mean, come on, let's take the rest of the Bible. And that's the shame of the Pentecostal movement, you know, to say, well, you got to have hands laid on you. I can show you four or five different ways people got the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts. What are you going to do with that? You have to understand you're dealing with a progressive revelation here. Here are Jews that were baptized under John's baptism, and they haven't been told about the grace of God and the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit. They're learning and they're progressing, and this is not a normal situation. It's not a thing you say, okay, I'm going to find out how to get the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:6. You got to take the whole thing in context. We know from the book of Ephesians, when you believe, you get the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, what is it, verse 12? By one Spirit are you all baptized in the one body. When you believe, you get the Holy Ghost. All right, we got to stop there for today. And hope I didn't confuse you too much. All right, you're dismissed.